Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning, that you would anoint me with your spirit, that you'd help me to communicate with language that we all can understand. And that, Father, beyond me, your spirit would speak and minister each of our hearts, each of our minds, each of our spirits, that we would hear from you those things that you wish to impress upon us. And that, Lord, we would retain those things, take them away, and that they would grow inside of us, bearing the fruit that you wish them to bring. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue this morning in Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be going from verses 13 to verses 34, God willing. And what we can do is we can split these verses into three sections, a nice sort of three-point sermon, if you like. The first is talking about a covetous man. The second section talks about the foolish man. And the third section talks about the godly man. And naturally, we don't want to be the covetous man, the foolish man. We want to be the godly man. So, the first section is verses 13 to verses 15. So, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 15. And this is the covetous man. The foolish man is a parable that Jesus teaches from verse 16 down to verse 21. And then when he talks about the godly man, it's verses 22 to 34. So they're the three divisions that we will be looking at this morning. So would somebody like to read about the covetous man, verses 13 to 15?
And one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things."
So, Jesus has been talking to the multitude, and from among the multitude comes forth this man. And he sees Jesus as an authority, and the man attempts to enlist Jesus' authority to secure his share of an inheritance from his brother. And I've got two thoughts that came to mind as we read that verse. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. The first thought is the Messiah, Jesus, is foretold to be a judge, and is also foretold that he is able to arbitrate disputes, like Moses before him was a judge and was able to arbitrate disputes. And we read that in Psalm 22, verse 2. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm that foretells the coming of the Messiah. And it says there in verse 2, speaking of the Messiah, "He shall judge your people with righteousness and your poor with judgment." And perhaps this man who approaches Jesus sees that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, knows that the Messiah is destined to be one who judges and arbitrates disputes, and so says, "Well, if you claim to be the Messiah, maybe you can help me out in my situation." Now, I don't know whether he's genuinely recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. I think he's just using Jesus to try and get what he wants, which leads me to my second thought. He's attempting to use Jesus to accomplish his own goals. And how often do we as Christians find ourselves guilty of trying to use Jesus in the same way? We try to enlist Jesus to secure a share in something that we want or that we desire. there's a whole quarter of the Christian church which uses Jesus and Christianity to be a means of gaining money and obtaining possessions, the name it and claim it, the faith and prosperity gospel Christians. And it is misusing and abusing Jesus. Jesus is not a doorway to be able to get what we want. Well, how often do we see Jesus as the means to be able to heal us of a sickness? And we only come to Jesus because of what we can get out of him. I should point out that there are occasions when the Lord does heal, it is by no means guaranteed. And I would say it's probably more probable that he won't heal than he will heal. Our healing is ultimately when we gain our resurrection body. And the Lord would rather have our focus upon that which lies ahead than that which is present. Well, how often do Christians use Jesus as a means of being able to gain authority over their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to abuse power or something like that? Again, using Jesus for your own goals and objectives. I just want to point out fundamentally that Jesus is not a means or a method to reach our goals. He's not a tool that we wield in our hands. We have been saved to serve him. We are saved so that we might be able to reach his goals. The purpose of the Christian life is for us to be submitted and yielded to him so that he is able to work through us. We need to die to our goals, to our objectives, and only then can God plant his goals and objectives into us. We're not to be like this man, covetous. We're to be selfless, seeking not our own gain, but the Lord's gain. We read on in verse 14. And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider or arbitrator over you?" So this man had conferred a position and authority on Jesus, but Jesus immediately questions the authority that's been conferred onto him. And again, I've got two thoughts that come out of this verse. The first is we confer a position and authority on Jesus when we worship him and we lift him up. And we confer that a position and authority upon Jesus when we, through our Bible study and through our fellowship. But the question I want to ask is, do we confer a position and authority on Jesus in our daily life, or is it just lip service that we're giving him on a Sunday morning and on a Monday evening? We want him to be a judge when he rules in our favour, but what happens when he rules against us? When he points out a fault in your life, an area that needs to be challenged and changed, is it at that point that the rubber hits the road? And it's whether we actually truly recognize his authority and his position or not. The second thought that crossed my mind is the response that Jesus gives, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" sounds very similar to something that I read in Exodus in the Old Testament. If you remember, Moses came across two of his countrymen, two Israelites, fighting and brawling, and he sought to break them up and get in between the two of them. And do you remember what their response was in Exodus 2 verse 14? "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Very similar sounding words here that Jesus, I feel as if Jesus is echoing the words of these Israelites. And what comes to mind is the statement made in Exodus by the Israelites typified a rejection of Moses by Israel, but most interestingly, at his first coming. Moses first presents himself to the Israelites, and they reject him with that statement. It is only when Moses comes a second time, having been away for a season, that he is actually accepted by Israel. And it is at that point of his second coming, when he is accepted by Israel, that Moses becomes a judge and an arbitrator, doesn't he? because people come to him in the tent and they come and bring him his rulings. And I think it was his father-in-law told him, you're taking on too much, Moses. You need to have a council of people to take these matters off of your hands. Interestingly, Jesus has been rejected by Israel at his first coming. We saw that in Luke chapter 11. And Jesus will only be truly accepted by Israel at his second coming, just like Moses. And it was at that point of his second coming that he will be a judge and an arbitrator over the whole of mankind, as it foretells in Psalm 72, which I mentioned earlier. So it's as if this man is conveying upon Jesus a position and authority, but Jesus can't move out in that position and authority because Israel have rejected him. It's not his time. We move on to verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. What Jesus does here is he rightly identifies the sin at the root of the man's request for his inheritance. The core problem in this man is covetousness. I've got a couple of thoughts coming from this verse as well. The first is, which inheritance are we concerned with? And which inheritance is this man concerned with? Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, if he, speaking of this man, had come to him to desire him to assist his pursuit of a heavenly inheritance, Christ would have given him his best help, but as to this matter, he has nothing to do. With which inheritance in mind do we come to the Lord? When we come to the Lord with our prayers and our time or requests, what do we come to the Lord looking for? This man was concerned with his earthly inheritance. The Lord would have us be concerned about our heavenly inheritance. Are we just concerned about what we can get in this life or in the life that is to come? The Lord wants us to be focused upon those things which are yet future, that which we will inherit, which will have eternal, lasting value to. The second thought is about this covetousness. The man's we see in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and we all know what the tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet. And we see that this man is guilty of transgressing the tenth commandment. And we only hear the words from a man's mouth, of course, but the Lord Jesus perceives this man's heart. He sees what's inside. And indeed, he looks in all of our hearts and he perceives what's in all of our hearts. And I just want to say, we are not bound by the law of Moses. We don't have to follow 613 commandments, I think it is, that are laid down in the law of Moses. But where the Ten Commandments are concerned, all of them have been repeated in the New Testament by Jesus or by the apostles, with the exception of Sabbath observance. And here we see Jesus pointing out the sin of covetousness. We are bound by the commandment, thou shalt not covet. We're bound by all the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. The only commandment that has not been repeated in the New Covenant is to keep the Sabbath. And the thing is, we do not look to an external law written on stone to justify ourselves. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial and resurrection, to be justified by faith. Then what happens is the Lord writes the law of the Spirit upon our hearts. And we are governed by that which God places upon our conscience and upon our hearts. The law of Moses judges external actions. The Spirit judges the heart. And the Lord wants a deeper work in our lives. More than a superficial change of external behaviour, the Lord wants a fundamental change of thought, desire, and internal motivation. He wants something more fundamental. And it's only possible through the new birth. We can only be ruled by the Spirit if we've gone through the place of new birth. So here we see this covetous man identified, and I think we can all clearly see that that's not the person that God would want us to be. Jesus then turns to a parable, sometimes called the rich fool. And this foolish man, between verses 16 and 21, is another example of a sort of man that God doesn't want us to be. Abby, would you like to read those verses?
16
to 20, actually. You know, 16 to 21 would be good, yeah.
Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crop?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God."
So we see a rich man has a prosperous harvest. He's obviously into agriculture. And so what he determines to do is to build bigger barns to accommodate this windfall. Now business is going good. And he acts so that his future earthly life will be lived at ease. He stores up as much as he possibly can so his future earthly life will be lived at ease, not knowing that he has no future life because his life is going to be required of him at that very night. And there are three thoughts that I want to really bring forth from the parable. The first is, the rich fool is living with temporal goals, not eternal goals. Same as the covetous man who came to Jesus was living with temporary goals instead of eternal goals. David, King David, declared in Psalm 31 verse 15, "My times are in your hands," talking to the Lord. He recognized that the Lord numbered his days. Moses declared in Psalm 90, verse 10, "The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Both Moses and David recognise we have allotted a period of time upon the earth. Generally speaking, it's 70 years, 80 if we've got strength, and sometimes it can be less than that. Sometimes it can be a little bit more, but the Lord has the number of our days determined. The question is, do we live in a state of readiness for the Lord to come and take us away at any given moment? Because we don't know what the number of our days are. We kind of think, well, we're going to carry on living forever, but we won't. Do we live in a state of readiness for the Lord to take us away? Do we have that eternal perspective? Or do we just live in a state of ease, just trying to enjoy ourselves at this present moment in time? Where is our perspective? Do we have a clear bearing within ourselves of the temporal nature of our lives? And are we living that life for the Lord, or just to live at our ease, like this foolish man was? The second thought is, this rich fool was living with only his concerns in mind. He was being selfish. He was building a barn to stock up all of his goods so that the rest of his life could be lived at ease and with pleasure. You know, we are all stewards of what we earn and what we own. God has given it to us. And we should be grateful. We live in the top 25 richest percentile of the world's population. We have far more than the rest of the world has. And yet we tend to think this is me, mine, and I'm going to keep it to myself. But we are stewards. God has given it to us that we might be able to use it, yes, to support ourselves and our families, but also to serve his purposes. Do we let him guide us in what we earn and what we own to be used for his purposes? Do we seek him regularly about how much money that we earn, do we give to financial causes and to be used in his service? Do we easily surrender that which we have if the Lord has need of it? The rich fool failed to keep the second most important commandment, Jesus said in Mark 12:31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There was no evidence of love for his neighbor in his actions, just concern for himself. And this in turn betrays a failure to keep the first and most important commandment, Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all your heart. If you're not loving your neighbor, then you're certainly not loving the Lord. Because if you're loving the Lord, then you're going to be following his commandments, and he's not. We need to be people that are sensitive to the needs of our neighbours. We need to be those who are sensitive to the people that are living around us, not just looking to ourselves and our own needs. The third thought I had is that the Lord calls this man a fool. And this shows us that this man is not a believer in the parable. Because it says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This man has no regard, no fear of the Lord in his heart, and that's why his behaviour is as it is. And when we act selfishly, when we act without thought to our neighbour, when we act with only our earthly or temporal goals in mind, when we act without thought to God or eternity, we are in the character of the fool. We're in the character of the unbelieving. We're in the character of those who are perishing. So we need to take heed from this parable and make sure that we are not like the foolish man. The lesson of the parable was simple. Only a fool lays up treasure for a life that they are leaving, while not laying up treasure for a life they are going to. It says in verse 21, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If we want to be rich toward God, we lay up treasure for the life that we're going to, instead of laying up treasure for the life that we're bound to leave. And we don't know at what point we're going to be leaving that life. There is wisdom in making provision for the future, having a nest egg, putting money in savings. Jesus exhorts a man to count the cost before embarking upon a scheme elsewhere in the Gospels, doesn't he? But the problem with this rich fool is that he excludes God from his plans. We've got to make sure that we never exclude God from our plans. So, where is our storehouse? Where is our barn? Is it the bookshelf displaying our trophies and medals, our books and our DVDs? Is it the house which we have spent so much time, love and effort and money renovating and decorating? Is it the garage with our prized car that we spent hours underneath the bonnet trying to tweak and perfect? Is it the business that we spent years developing, growing, and evolving? Or is it the church that we've built, and look at what we have accomplished? Where is our treasure? You know, our treasure should be in heaven with the Lord. Now, is our treasure the time we've invested in the Bible study? Is it the time we have devoted in prayer? Is our treasure in the evenings we have exchanged the television for fellowship? Is our treasure in the days we have sacrificed to serve others in need? Is our treasure in letting go of our hopes and dreams and letting the Lord give us his? Is our treasure in living how he determines and guides instead of how we want to? Is our treasure in choosing not to mingle with wrong company, so our fellowship with the Lord remains intact? Do we prize the company and the approval of men, or do we rather prize the approval of the company of God? Is the sacrificing of social opportunities so that you can serve at church what you treasure more? We need to think about where we're going instead of where we are. We need to store up treasure in heaven instead of treasure upon earth. And so finally, we come to the godly man, verses 22 to 34. Mary, do you want to read those verses?
Yeah. And he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit in stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's difficult. We've seen that we shouldn't be a covetous man, we've seen that we shouldn't be a foolish man, and now we see the character of a godly man, to build up treasure in heaven, not upon earth. And everything that Mary's just read in my Bible is in red ink. It's the words of Jesus, wholly and completely. And what more can we add to the words of Jesus? He puts it so clearly, so succinctly. So I don't want to hammer things too hard home, because I think we've got the message already. But there is Jesus now turns from the multitude to whom he has been addressing through the parable to the disciples to give a deeper interpretation or application of the parable. Can you see that? In verse 22, and he said to his disciples, but in verse 16, and he spoke a parable to them. And the context of that is the great company in verse 13 and the multitude in verse 1. And this is what you see Jesus doing, is he speaks a parable to the group, but then gives a deeper interpretation or application to his disciples. And this is the pattern of his teaching from here on in. So if we count ourselves the disciples of Jesus, we need to listen closely now. There is a threefold application that Jesus gives. The first is in light of the ravens, the second is in light of the lilies, and the third is in the light of the call to seek the Lord. So when Jesus talks about the ravens, it's verses 24 to 26, and the message from there is quite simply, the Lord will feed his disciples. You don't need to be anxious about food, the Lord will feed and provide food for you. The lesson in light of the lilies is verses 27 to 28, and this is the Lord will clothe his disciples. You don't need to be anxious about what you're going to wear, God will provide for your back. And the third lesson is verses 29 to 34 in the context of seeking the Lord, that the Lord will give you his kingdom. The Lord will give you food, the Lord will give you clothes, the Lord will give you his kingdom. You don't have to worry for anything. And I know how all prone we are to anxiety, worry and concern about the cares of life. The Lord here is encouraging us to have an eternal perspective, to put our focus upon the Lord, to trust in him for his provision, and to not be anxious about the cares of life. Easier said than done, I know. But we read concerning the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? You know, the ravens don't work as men do. They don't build storehouses. I've never seen them with a trowel and mortar. But they're never in want of food. They always seem to be able to locate it somehow. And why? Because the Lord looks after them. And if we are far more valuable to the Lord than the ravens, how much more is he going to look after us? It's a lesson encouraging us to have faith towards God and his provision. I must point out, this is not a lesson in being lazy. You know, well, ravens don't build storehouses, they don't go out farming in the field, so we don't have to go to work and the Lord will just provide everything for us. The Lord exhorts us to work, but he also exhorts us to put faith in his provision, not in us being able to support ourselves, trusting that he will meet our needs. I think the problem lies more in we don't often look to our needs, because we live in relative ease in this country. We look to our wants. And that's where so much Christianity has become perverted. Christianity trying to somehow be a way of securing your wants from the Lord. Name and claim that car, whatever it might be. The Lord wants the orientation of our life to change. He wants us to lay our life on the altar and die to our wants. Trust that he will meet our needs and then look to him to satisfy what he wants of us. It's about his wants, not our wants. It's about the life that he wants us to lead, not the life that we want to lead. He will take care of us. We just need to take care of what he has laid upon our hearts. Then we turn to the Lydies in verses 27. Consider the ladies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say to you, that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O little faith, O you of little faith? You know, this world will not last forever. The Bible clearly foretells there will come a time when this world will be burnt up and cease to exist. The ladies of the field will one day not be there. Who knows what beauty awaits us in the new heaven and the new earth? Something far more beautiful, not subject to the fall, no doubt. But here the Lord draws a second lesson from creation, from nature. He clothes creation with greater beauty than any man can clothe and adorn himself. And if the Lord can clothe the lesser things of creation, how much more can he clothe the greater things of creation? Mankind, humankind, man and woman, they're the pinnacle of God's creation. We were created on the sixth day and God truly left the best to last. And that's because he put his image inside of us. We're to reflect his character. We're to reflect his glory. And he will give us what we need to wear if we just trust in his provision. And this is another call to faith. He wants us again to put our lives into his hands. Are we willing to let go of our lives and trust that God will provide for what we need? And so in closing, we move to the last section where he says, "And seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." The godly man doesn't seek what to eat or what to wear. The godly man puts his life in the Lord's hands and seeks the Lord and seeks the furtherance of the Lord's kingdom. When we seek what to eat and wear, we emulate the world, a world that is destined to be burned up. We should rather hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should not walk in the way of the old man and the old life. We should walk in the way of the new man. You know, it says here, we should not be anxious. It says, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Do not be anxious about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Do you know, there is a place where there is absolutely no worry. There is a place where there is absolutely no anxiety. And if you go to that place, you have to check anxiety at the door. If you go to that place, you have to check worry and leave it behind. Do you know what that place is? The presence of God. If you come into the presence of God, you have to leave worry and anxiety behind. If you seek first his kingdom, that is a foolproof solution to be free of your anxiety and worry, for it to be lifted from your shoulders. The more time we spend in the Lord's presence, the more we seek His kingdom, the freer we're going to be of anxiety and worry. The greater the reality of God will become to us, the greater our sense of His provision, His ability to support us, to uphold us, will become. It's because we're so rooted and grounded in this life, in this world, that we have anxieties about this life and this world. We need to step out of this world and in the world that is to come. We need to step into the presence of the Lord. And this is the life of the godly man, to live in the presence of the Lord. It says in verse 31, rather seek the kingdom of God. This is our goal and our objective. The kingdom of God is the domain of the Lord's rule, and we should seek the Lord's rule in our lives. Pursue the Lord with all determination, with all resolve, to keep on fighting for Him in prayer until we get to that place of breakthrough, till we come into His presence. You know, have you ever realized, if you have a problem and you think about it, if you focus upon that problem, it just gets bigger,
yeah,
and you get more worried about it, and it becomes more dominant. The Bible says we should focus upon the Lord. In fact, it says we should magnify the Lord. Mm. Make the Lord bigger, not our problem bigger. And as we focus upon the Lord, He becomes more dominant.
Yeah.
And whatever the issue, magnify the Lord. Now, this is not a self-help solution. I've got a problem, quickly, let's run to the presence of the Lord and that will help me stop feeling anxious, as if we only come to the Lord whenever we've got an issue. Here Jesus is advocating a complete reorientation of the way that we live. He wants us to live in the presence of the Lord. He wants us to live constantly without anxiety. He wants us to live constantly where we're focusing upon Him, when we're not focused upon the things of this life. And that's a hard sell, and that's difficult. But unless we have this goal, unless we've got this destination point, even if it's on the horizon of our lives at the moment, we're going to be lost and we're going to be filled with anxieties and worries. Focus upon the Lord and aim to get there. He can carry you. He can lead you by your spirit. Get your mind focused upon how the godly man lives, not how the foolish man or the covetous man lives. Verse 33 says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags with wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. Why build treasures on earth which are destined to fall apart, become moth-eaten? Better to build your treasures in heaven. The Lord wants us to let go of those things which anchor us to this life and fix an anchor in heaven. It talks about this in Hebrews, talking about how He is our anchor, steadfast and certain. And of course, an anchor goes into the water and it hooks onto something in the bed of the ground, and it stops the ship going astray. The only difference with our heavenly anchor is, instead of it going down into the depths of the water, it goes up into heaven. And when an anchor goes into the water, you can't see where it goes. And likewise, when we put our anchor into heaven, we can't see the Lord at the moment. We can't see where it goes. But it keeps us safe. It keeps us secure. It keeps us from going astray. Make sure you're anchored in the Lord and in the heavens, not in this life. Remember, everything in this life is going to burn up. Cash it in, sell it up, vacate and abandon this dead weight item. It's going to burn away anyway. Anchor yourself in the Lord. You don't know how much time you've got left. This night your soul might be required of you. Why waste any more time? We need to reorientate our lives. I was just thinking, what happens if there's the floodgates of heaven are ready to be opened for God to pour out all of this blessing into your life? But God can't open up these floodgates because it's blocked up with all the things of this life that you're more preoccupied with. clear away the things that you are preoccupied with, then he can open up the floodgates of heaven and pour all this blessing into your life. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, who are the people that paid the most in today's society? It's the footballers and sportsmen, and it is the movie stars and the actors. What is that? Entertainment. We can see that the treasure of the people of this life is in entertainment. Where do we invest our money? Where do we invest our time? To what do we treasure most of all? Is it entertainment? Is it sport and television? Or is it the Lord? We need to take an examination of ourselves and make sure that we're not like the covetous man, the foolish man, but we're like the godly man that the Lord advocates. Amen.